Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20 will be our text today. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Here is a passage that demonstrates to us just how easily religious controversy can start. Suddenly the disciples find themselves in the middle of a debate between the Pharisees and Christ. The Pharisees had been incensed by the disciples' failure to conform to what is described here as the tradition of the elders. They had their traditions, and the disciples had, perhaps unwittingly, found themselves in breach of one of those traditions, and the Pharisees, disturbed by this, had come to accuse the Savior and to use that as a means of challenging Him and confronting Him in His ministry. The traditions of men are more often than not a cause of strife in the cause of God. And we can learn a lesson right away about those things that we ourselves hold as convictions or as traditions, personal views about things that really have no solid basis in Scripture. We must recognize that our tradition, if it has no scriptural foundation to it, is just as valid and just as good as the next man's tradition, but how often these things become the source of strife and trouble and annoyance in the cause of God. We must always make sure that what we teach and what we practice and what we insist upon has a solid biblical basis. Where we have solid biblical warrant to insist on something, then by all means insist upon it in your own life and in the lives of others. But where we are speaking of something that is only a personal conviction, whether it's a good conviction or not, it's still just a personal conviction. And we must be careful about seeking to inflict that conviction upon others. The Pharisees here took up one of their own traditions, and they took the disciples to task, confronting Christ with the matter, and caused this strife and controversy. It was a matter of ceremonial cleansing, not a question of hygiene, but a question of one of their ceremonies which were related to the ceremonial cleansing of the person. They implied that it had spiritual benefit. It's not hygiene or food safety that's the question. It is a spiritual matter that they are raising here with the Lord. And it was their tradition that by this elaborate cleansing ritual, there was somehow some spiritual merit and value before the Lord. In verse 10, the Savior turns the whole controversy to a much more profitable end as He uses it to instruct the multitude and His disciples to highlight vital spiritual truth that had been neglected as the Pharisees pursued their religious tradition. That is so often the way. Where men are diverted to pursue tradition and they neglect the truth of God. They pursue their own little notions and their own little religious ideas and theories, and they forget matters of eternal significance. The Savior raises here some very basic spiritual truth. But basic truth that is basic in every sense of the word, it is fundamental to the eternal welfare of the man. And yet that had been neglected, overlooked by the Pharisees as they had been diverted in the pursuit of this little ritual. It had become inflated to such a degree that it eclipsed the truth of God that was a great deal more significant than all of their little ceremonies and rituals. But the Savior wisely and graciously sweeps all of the Pharisaical stuff aside and focuses their minds, for they heard him speak, and the minds of the multitude and of his disciples upon the truths that they ought to have been considering. To borrow words that the Savior used at a later time, here they were straining at a gnat, but they had swallowed a camel. They had, in their pursuit of a little thing, with no real spiritual or scriptural warrant to it at all, they pursued that at the expense of paying attention to some very basic and vital gospel truth. The sad thing is that that spirit is alive and well today. Phariseeism is alive and well today. Phariseeism is not to insist upon holiness, for the Pharisees were not holy men. Pharisaical teaching is not to insist upon a right observance of God's law, because there is a proper insistence upon the law of God. Phariseeism is to elevate human traditions, their own little rites and rituals, above the plain, simple teaching of the Word of God, and to look for spiritual merit in those things that God never instituted, God never appointed, and never required. And the Lord Jesus here turns the minds of the people to consider truth. There are many who need that mercy from Christ today. Sadly, many disciples, and there are disciples in view in the audience here, and we will be thinking particularly what the Savior says to his disciples along these lines. But there are disciples who get sidetracked. There are disciples who get caught up with little things. Though they may look wonderful on the outside, they may look so spiritual on the outside, they may have a certain appeal because there is elaborate ritual to it, and there is a certain amount of tradition with it. But it's not what God insists upon. It's to miss the teaching of Christ entirely. And oh, how many there are, and all of us to a degree, needing the Lord to step in and say, "Now wait a minute. That's not important, but this is." It should be our prayer that the Lord keeps us focused upon that which is really important, that which really should be the object of our attention, our effort, our time in life. The Pharisees had missed the importance of the heart. They were focusing upon the outside, the washing of the hand. And for their instruction, for the instruction of the multitude and for the edification of his disciples, in the words of our text, the Lord Jesus lifts the lid on the human heart. And we want to look at his words today and to learn some vital truth together. In the first place, very simply, Christ knows the heart. Christ knows the heart. It is a simple truth, but it is a profound truth. It is one that I trust as we grasp it, or as we begin to grasp it, will cause us to tremble and to fear and to recognize the sobering dimensions of that statement. He knows the heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. Nothing can be hidden from Him. I don't think that there is any more unspeakably solemn truth than that. That as we congregate in the house of God, as we are in public or private, He knows the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, you have that well-known statement of this truth. 1 Samuel 16 and the verse 7, the Lord speaking to Samuel. Now Samuel was a good man, he was a wise man, he was a prophet. He had been used greatly of the Lord. Samuel needed to learn this lesson. In the context, he is in the home of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons at God's command to be the new king to succeed Saul. Samuel has made the mistake of looking upon Eliab, Jesse's oldest, and saying in the verse 6, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." What a fine figure he must have cut. What a fine man. In vigor and strength and maturity, Eliab must have been, and Samuel was convinced this is the man. What a king he would make. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God saw what Samuel didn't see, what Samuel could never see. He looks upon the heart. We focus upon the outside, it's all we can see. If we form any impression or deductions about what's on the inside, it's based upon the evidence of the outside. We may or may not be wrong in those, or we may or may not be right in those deductions. But ultimately, the Lord alone knows the heart. Some other scriptures that I'd like to turn you to, just to impress this thought upon us, and I think that we can do no better than to use the language of Scripture, just so that we get the point. 1 Chronicles 28 and the verse 9. "And thou, Solomon, my son," David speaking shortly before his death, impressing this upon his son, if there's one thing our children need to learn, if there's one thing young people need to learn, it's this. What David impressed upon Solomon his son: "Know thou the God of thy father, serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." That's the God you're to know. We need to see to it as far as we can that this is the God our children know, that this is the God our young people come to know. The Lord who searcheth all the hearts and who understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. In the Psalm 7 and the verse 9. Psalm 7, the verse 9. They're the words of David himself. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth," or tests, "examines the hearts and reins." The reins, if we think of the literal significance of the word, is actually a reference to the kidneys. But metaphorically, it is a reference to that part of our constitution that directs our way. It's a reference to the will, to the inclinations. The Lord searches those things. He searches them. Look at it as the righteous God. The righteous God. That brings us a little closer to the understanding of the standard which He applies in His search. We're going to look at that in a moment or two. Let me give you a couple of verses in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Spoken in the context of well-known words in the verse 12, the Word of God. And there it's not a reference to the Scriptures per se, it is a reference to the word of judgment upon unbelief in the context. It is the word of the Lord here is the sentence of God against unbelief. That sentence is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God searching the heart as judge. That's what this statement is about. The minute analysis and examination of the heart, dividing even between the joints and marrow, between the soul and the spirit. Minute discrimination, as there is an examination of man in the light of God's law, in the light of His righteous and holy word. In Revelation 2, you have a picture used to express this thought. As the Apostle John is writing at the command of Christ to the church in Thyatira, he says this, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know thy work." Eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes that test, that examine. Ultimately, all our works will be tried by fire in the great day of the Lord, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. Here are the eyes of the Son of God, penetrating, piercing, the heart, testing, examining, even testing, as it were, by fire. The Lord knows the heart. And the Savior speaks here as one from whom nothing can be hidden. He speaks about the heart. That which is on the inside, that which is beyond the eye of man, He knows, He sees, He examines. We are today under the scrutiny of the eye of Christ. That's a solemn thing. We forget that. We tend to forget that we are never out from under the scrutiny of the eye of God. We perhaps like to concentrate for our comfort upon the fact that the Lord watches over us as a shepherd. But that's just one element of His scrutiny of His people. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on there. I want you to notice that He condemns what is in the heart. This statement here in verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." This is not merely a statement of revelation or of knowledge. It's not sort of a neutral report, having looked into the heart and saying, well, here's what's there. The way that we might do to give a report if we're sent to look for something, and maybe we've opened up a box or a closet or something and said, well, there's this, this, and this, and this, and this here. And really, we don't mean anything. We're not passing any judgment on anything by reporting the mere facts that this, this, and this is present. But that's not how Christ reports what's in the heart. Look at the terminology that He uses. What do you recognize? You recognize terms that are descriptive of sin. These things that He sees in the heart are described in terms of breaches of His law. That's what He finds there. The feelings, the emotions, the passions, the activities of the heart, how are they described? There are various ways that we can describe the feelings of the heart. They could be described poetically, they could be described in prose, they could be described in some other way. There are various ways in which we could describe them. The Savior is describing them legally. He is describing them as a judge. What He sees in the human heart is described here from a particular standpoint. It is the standpoint of His law and from the perspective of one who is the judge. These are statements of condemnation. The thoughts that are there, they're evil. That's a judgmental term. You have murders, the breach of the sixth commandment, adulteries and fornications, breach of the seventh commandment, thefts, the eighth commandment, false witness, the ninth commandment, blasphemies, first, second, third commandments. The breach of God's law. These are legal terms. That's how the Savior looks into the heart. He looks in as judge. He lifts the lid on the human heart here, giving us to understand where a man stands legally with God. These are things that God hates. These are things that God condemns. And this is what God finds in the human heart. Let's move on to the second thought. That He not only knows the heart, but He reveals the state of the human heart to men. He reveals the state of the human heart. There are various sectors in Christ's audience. They all need to hear this. The Pharisees needed to hear it, the multitude needed to hear it, and all the various needs represented there in the multitude. Old and young, every kind of person there in the multitude. Every man needs to hear what Christ says is in his heart. Not least the disciples were there. The disciples needed to hear. This is a description of the disciples' heart as much as it is the description of the Pharisees' heart and of the multitude's hearts. We can't come to a verse like this and say it's nothing to do with me. No, this is the human heart, period. Every heart, your heart, my heart, the heart of the ungodly, the heart of the wicked, all mankind, this is the human heart. Right across the board, this is the state of the heart. And the Lord Jesus reveals this. Now, none but the Lord can reveal this to men. None but He can set our heart before us and show us what we really are at heart. Remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Again, they're well-known words. Jeremiah 17 and the verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What's the answer to the question given in the next verse? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Who knows the heart? The Lord, and the Lord alone. I can't know my heart. I may have some idea of what my heart is like, as you may have and as you ought to have. But we cannot know our heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. We cannot know the full extent of the wickedness of our heart. If you ever hear any man say, whether he's a Christian or no matter who he is, if he ever say, I could never do that, you don't believe him because he just could. There's no sin that we couldn't commit. There's no sin on the face of the earth that I couldn't stoop to because it's in my heart. It's in your heart. And whatever barriers may be in your conscience, whatever strivings of God may be in your soul against a certain sin, if you don't commit it, it's by the grace of God that you don't fall into it, because it's in your heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in the verse 39, we have the words of Solomon. The words of Solomon. Verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. When we come to pray, here's something that should be before us. We should be aware of the plague of our heart. He speaks here of a knowledge. Now it's going to be a limited knowledge. But yet there is a recognition that within my heart is the plague of sin and depravity. And he prays, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Now notice this. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. God alone knows the heart. We are to have a degree of knowledge, a knowledge in principle of what our heart is like. But God alone knows the heart. And any man who knows the plague of his own heart, it is because the Lord has taught him. As the Lord told Peter on a different matter, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's how we come to know the plague of our heart. Not by our own knowledge, or not by our own initiative or cleverness. As Paul said, I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It is by God working in our heart to apply His law that we come to a knowledge of sin. But the Lord Himself knows the heart. And here the Savior is revealing to His audience the state of their hearts. Even the disciples needed teaching on this matter. They needed explanation. Peter comes to him and says, Lord, will you teach us what this means? The Lord's response was, you mean you don't know? You don't yet understand the significance of the simple little parable that he had told? You don't yet understand? As if to indicate this is a very simple matter, but even the disciples are ignorant of it. We are ignorant of very basic spiritual truths. Not least the state of our own heart. You see, the vileness of the human heart is exposed by Christ here. As he catalogues the sin of the heart, referring to a number of things, not in any way an exhaustive list, but certainly a full list. Notice the plurals. They're all plural. In the original, they're all plural. In our English translation, we have false witness. The translation is singular, however, the original is plural. Lies. Plural, all the way through. Multitudes of these sins. Not just one instance here and there, but plurality of sin found in the heart. I want you to observe too here an important theological point. That sin in the heart is real sin. I want you to see that. He's talking here about sins in the heart. There are adulteries in the heart that may never translate into the action of adultery in an external sense. There are thefts, blasphemies, evil thoughts in the heart that even the Christian wrestles against. They never become vocalized, but the thought is there, and the thought is sin. The sins of the heart, the passions, the lusts, the desires, the inclinations of the heart, even though they may never, and by the grace of God in the Christian's life, the great majority of them never make it beyond the heart, out into the life, but they're still sin. Let me just give you an illustration of this, and you know the words in Matthew 5 and 28, dealing there, as the Savior is, with the seventh commandment relating to adultery and related moral crimes. He says in verse 28, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. The look, the lust, is the sin. It may never progress to the actual act of unfaithfulness and adultery, but it's still a breach of the law. The thought of sin, the inclination to sin, is sin. It's the same sin as the act itself. Breaks the same law. Here is the vileness of the human heart. You see that the heart is completely and exclusively sinful. There's not a single good thing here described. Now, I believe in a truthful Savior. I believe in a judge who is righteous. I believe in the accuracy of what the Savior has to say. If there was good present, He would legally and right be bound by His own righteousness to report that. It's not there. It's not there. There is no good thing here. To go way back to the early days of time in Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5. Remember how the Lord looked down and He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart only, exclusively evil continually. And you have repetition of words there that force us to the conclusion that there is no good thing in the heart. There is an absolute totality of wickedness in the heart, in the mind, in the will, in the purposes of man. That's the words that the Savior uses here. He indicates that the will is corrupt, the mind is corrupt, the inclination is corrupt, the heart is corrupt completely. Here is a wonderful statement of human depravity. Total depravity of mankind, his heart is only evil continually. What's the result of having such a heart? Verse 18 tells us, these things proceeding out of the heart defile the man. From the corruption of the will, from the depravity of the heart, there is this procession of wickedness. This proceeds out of the heart. We read of how it affects the mouth and the words in verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. It affects the actions. Every act of man is dictated by his will, his purpose, his heart. Every act of man is therefore polluted and destroyed by the state of his heart. Even our righteousness, as the prophet said, are as filthy rags. Wicked, perverse, polluted, disgusting, abominable things in the eyes of God. Why are our righteousnesses like that? Why does God look at the prayer of the wicked and count it abomination, as the Proverbs tell us? Why is the sacrifice or the worship of the wicked an abomination to God? Why? Because it comes from a heart that's abominable. There is no good thing that we can do. Our heart is only evil continually. Sin originates in the heart. That's where it comes from. In James chapter 1, we have a discussion of temptation and testing. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's where temptation comes from. That's how it works. Sin originates in the heart. Every man, in every case, is drawn into sin by his own lust. There is an external element to temptation in that the devil is a tempter. He is not the exclusive source of temptation, but he is the tempter. But the devil's actions would be meaningless were it not for the heart that is within man. It is the lust of the heart that leads men into sin. Now, this is not a truth that men like to hear. You see in the passage that verse 12 tells us that the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" It offended them. They didn't like to hear it. It is a basic, simple truth of the gospel that we must begin with to recognize the state of our heart. Yet these men, in their pride, felt themselves able to please God and work their way to heaven, gaining merit through their works and their holy living. And they didn't like to be told what their heart was like in the eyes of God. It cuts pride. It hurts pride. None of us like to face up to the reality that this is what my heart is. This is what my heart is. It's a humbling thing. These men were offended. We should expect such a reaction to the truth. We should expect such a reaction to a degree within our own heart, taking offense at such a thing. How dare he say such a thing as that about my heart? Ah, but he knows my heart, you see. He knows my heart. But there is a tendency to bristle. Say, no, I don't want those things said about me. But that's the truth. You see the Savior's response to this? Now, if the Lord Jesus had been through some of the training schools of today, he would have been told, he would have done a course, I'm sure, on 101 ways to apologize and backtrack and take back all that you ever said that offended anybody. But he said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." He's not one of the Lord's planting. If you're going to take offense at this, well, recognize this, what the Savior is saying. You don't belong to the Lord. It's a mark of those who are not of God. Because you see, those who are of the Lord's planting will recognize, yes, that is my heart. Thank you, Lord, for showing me my heart. That's always the mark of those who are the Lord's. But where there is a rearing up and a balking against the instruction of Scripture about the state of the heart and the wickedness of humanity, the sad reality is that's one the Lord hasn't planted. It's not a well-received truth. But that brings us to a question. With such a heart as this, how can men please God? How can men please God when this is the state of our heart? Well, right away we need to learn, as the Savior was impressing upon his hearers, that more than an external cleansing was necessary. It will never do to wash your hands when you have such a heart as this. It will never do whether you wash them up to the elbow, whether you wash them in holy water, whether you wash them 100 times a day facing the temple or standing at an altar or in prayer or on your knees or however you do it. It will never do. It will never do. Something more radical by way of cleansing is needed than a ritual, ceremonial cleansing of the hand. What is needed, quite simply, is the washing of regeneration. That's what's needed. You'll recognize the language, perhaps, from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. And he has spoken in the context of, he's writing to believers, obviously, saying what we were. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to different lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Such a heart as this requires the washing of regeneration, the creation of a new heart, to put it that way. The creation of a new heart. This is what I am by nature. God must plant something new in me. It's not even so much a renovation of what's there, a tidying up of what's there. What's there is dead, corrupt, and rotten. God must regenerate. He must recreate life. He must recreate us in His image. Washing with water can never accomplish that, whether it's holy water or baptismal water or whatever kind of water. Nothing less than the regenerating power of God, creating a new man, can enable us to please God when we have such a heart as this by nature. Something else we need to think of, and that is that the guilt and pollution of sin must be atoned for. With such a heart as this, filled with sin, contaminating and polluting everything I do, am, and say, the guilt of that sin has to be atoned for if I am ever to please God. The sin is real. The sin is there. It is condemned by God's law. It must be removed. It must be atoned for. There is a sense, you know, when you look at this description, in the verse 19 particularly, that you are looking into the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Here is a description of what He suffered for. These are the sins that were laid upon Him. He died the just for the unjust. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. What sins? These sins. These very crimes. Isaiah 53 speaks of Him being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the stripes of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What iniquity? These iniquities, and an infinite number of them, and many more like them, the Lord made these sins to meet on Him. These very sins are the ones that Christ died for. The sins of my heart. The sins and pollutions of my life. That's what He died for. He made atonement for a heart like this. The nature of justification is also indicated by Christ's teaching about the heart. You think about what He's saying here. He's describing the human heart right across the board. This is the heart even of the disciple. But the disciple is right with God. The disciple is one who is justified. The disciple is one who is accepted before God. With such a heart as this? Yes. But how can that be? How can it be that if this is my heart, that I am accepted with God? If my heart is filled with the sins that are described here, and it is, how can I be accepted with God? If it's true for Paul to say that in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, period. No good thing. The basis of our acceptance with God is not what we are, not the state of our heart. But the basis of our acceptance with God is what Christ is. Not my heart, but the heart of Christ. Not my will, but the will of Christ. Not my life, but the life of Christ. Not my righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. I am accepted with God on the basis of something entirely outside of myself. It's not what I am. It's not what I become. It's not what I ever will be, or what I can do, or how I think, or how holy I live. And those are all proper in their place. It is important for a Christian to be holy. It's important for a Christian to deal with sin and to live in a godly fashion. But that is not the basis of our acceptance with God, because this is my heart. At the bottom of it all, when I have done all that I can, when I have labored even with God's grace and in the power of the Spirit to be as like Christ as I can be, this is still my heart. I can't change my heart. Until the day I am glorified, this is the heart I will have. And it will affect everything that I do, even the best that I do. I am not accepted before God on anything in myself. Anything. If we could only get that into our mind and our heart, we would have a great deal more comfort in the Christian life. Duties are important, but the performance of duty is not the basis of our acceptance. I am accepted because of what Christ has already done. Here is my heart. And even with such a heart, I am accepted with God. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth me from all sin. I am made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at Romans chapter 3. And you'll see how the apostle brings these thoughts to our attention. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness without of God without the law. In other words, it's a righteousness that God is satisfied with, and it's apart from legal works. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even here's it identified, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come, and remember it's present, come continually short of the glory of God. I continually come short of God's glory, yet I may be justified before God. How? In the righteousness that God is pleased with, that is imputed to me by faith alone in Christ alone. It is His righteousness. Nothing in me. It's in Him. It's what He is. It's an objective righteousness outside of ourselves, in Christ exclusively. In a sense, it is never transferred to us. It is imputed to us, which is different than a transfer. It is counted as belonging to me, but it always resides in Christ. I have a heart that is polluted. All that I am by virtue of that heart is polluted. But by the obedience of one, or by one accomplished righteousness, many have been constituted righteous before God. I am accepted not because of what I am, but because of what Christ is. Here is what I am. Here's my heart. But in Christ, I am justified. The description of the heart not only gives us an insight into the cleansing that is needed, of the atonement that is needed, of the nature of justification, but it also explains the Christian's ongoing conflict with sin. I can only please God in this life, as I rest on Christ for continual cleansing. Here is my heart. Those thoughts in the heart, those inclinations of the heart are sin. They need to be cleansed. Even though by God's grace they never get to the point where I put my hand to perform that sin, it's still sin when it's in the heart. That's why we must make it our continual practice to confess our sins. To confess the sins of the heart. We must make it our continual practice to look to Christ and to walk with the Lord, to walk in the light as He is in the light. And we have fellowship with Him on the basis of the continuing cleansing of the blood of His Son. Here is my heart. I need continual cleansing. That's why we should daily and continually through the day make it our practice to pray, Lord, cleanse me from sin. Cleanse me and keep me clean. Wash me. Purge me. Lord, You have shown me what my heart is, and everything I do is tainted by this heart. Lord, I need You to cleanse it. And if anything I do in this life is done for God, if it's to be accepted by God at all, it must be done in Jesus' name. It will be accepted on the basis of what Christ is, not because I did it. Not because of even my desire in doing it. I may engage in some service for God and I might do it with all of my desire and zeal to please the Lord. It matters nothing, for it's sinful because my heart has polluted it. It's only acceptable to God for Jesus' sake. And the little things that we can do please God. And wherever you read an expression of that in Scripture, God accepting the works of the hands of His people, it's not because they are perfect in themselves, it's because of Christ. And when I pray, my prayer is polluted because my thinking is affected by the state of my heart. But we have a great high priest who purges our prayers, who takes what we do, sanctifies it and presents it as His own to the Father. We rest on Christ for continuous cleansing. We must experience the power of the Holy Spirit to resist the sinful motions of the heart. The heart will constantly produce sin. It's like a fountain. Out of the heart proceeds. It gets out. We need the grace and wisdom and power of the Holy Ghost to engage in what the Apostle describes in the words we've often used in Colossians 3 and 5. Mortify your members, crucifying the flesh, putting the old sins of the heart to death, not letting them affect our thinking, our hands, our feet, or what we do. We need the grace and power of the Holy Ghost to do that. This is my heart. If I am to any degree to experience the restraining of sin in my life, that other law in my members that Paul spoke of, if I am to know the restraining of that, it will not be merely by my own works. It will be as I know the grace and power of God the Holy Ghost. Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians, speaking of that conflict in verse 17 of chapter 5. The flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Live in the Holy Ghost. Pray for the Holy Ghost. Pray for God's holy power to battle sin. We have a wicked heart. But God has justified us. He has justified His people. He has given them His Spirit. He has given them that new creation in regeneration. we may rely on His power to battle the working of the flesh and of our heart, and to look forward to that day when we will be completely renewed in His image. There is never any comfort for us to look into our own heart. We must see our heart as it truly is in the light of Scripture. But we must be driven by a vision of our heart to look to Christ, who alone is able to give us the victory over the working of sin within us. The words of the proverb, Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Your heart will affect everything you do in life. Your heart is deceitful. Your heart is wicked, as is mine. We need the grace of God to guard our heart, to keep us from sin, and progressively to purge and to cleanse and to restrain that whole heart within us. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.